This is the second reading we had at Pentecost on Romans 5, following the introductory reading we had in the morning on Romans 1, and there was the interval for tea and the second reading before the night meeting.
The just shall live by faith, as it is written, in the righteousness of God, from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. And we know, I think, from just that point in the epistle, the depravity and desperate need of man is brought before us in the three sections of the human race from Noah, the Hamites, and the Japhethites, and the Shemites, till we find the whole world guilty before God. And that is where this gospel, from faith to faith, comes in. Through which, in faith in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy saint, God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And in a meeting like this afternoon, we take it for granted that at least the majority of us have known what it was to come to that mercy seat, where again it is a person, Christ himself, and having accepted him in simple faith as our Saviour, we now have a summing up in chapter 5 of the wonderful blessings that are ours, having trusted him in simple faith, beginning, as we shall see, with peace with God and all the blessed results in the pathway along which we are going. I think, King, you were saying something about this feast just after the meeting this morning. Perhaps you might repeat those remarks.
In chapter 1 we have peace from God. And in chapter 5 we have peace with God. And in chapter 15 we have the God of peace.
You are referring to the salutation, grace and peace as from God the Father. And now that is touched upon here in regard to the company who have embraced Christ the Saviour, that being justified on the principle of faith by faith, we have peace come with peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We may just say again, we touch once more the thought of the person, not merely through believing the gospel.
You would say that these verses are based upon the concluding verses of the fourth chapter.
Yeah, yes.
Our Lord is brought in there.
Yes, indeed.
He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. That is the one who in love for us died upon the cross. Now having been raised from the dead, is in the glory, the witness to us, if we did need one, that question of sin has been settled forever. Striking here is raised for our justification.
Better tell us what it is to be justified. Many young ones here today perhaps don't understand what it is, myself included, to be justified before God.
Well, we have a statement in chapter 8 that I think gives us to see very clearly what it refers to. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God the justifier, who is he that condemneth? Now that word charge, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, shows us what justification deals with. First of all, we have forgiveness. God forgives the individual. But in regard to the charge that was against us, so efficiently has Christ dealt with it, settled that account, closed that history, that even the devil himself can never again bring a charge against the saints of God. You say, I'm here to forgive a person, but couldn't do anything about the guilt of the offense. But God has not only forgiven us personally, he's removed the guilt and the offense in the cross of Christ, so that never again can an accusing finger be pointed at the saints of God.
Does this then go beyond Adam in innocence in the garden?
Well, that actually is worked out in the second half of the chapter that will come before us tomorrow, involving the transfer from Adam to Christ. Actually, what this is dealing with is those who had sinned against God, coming to God on the ground of that mercy, Christ himself whom God has set forth, and to find not only in the love and grace of God that he has forgiven us our offenses, but based upon the work of Christ, he's dealt with the offense, and that is settled forever, and we stand justified. Never again can an imputation of guilt be advanced against us.
Is there anyone else in the universe who could justify beside God?
I don't suppose so, Mr. They could not have been. Could not have been.
Does justification involve the resurrection?
Well, yes, the end of chapter 4. Raised for our justification.
That's why there's no charge to be laid.
That's right. It has been met, righteously dealt with, righteously settled, and that question, so far as God is concerned, is settled forever.
One has often used a simple illustration that if I came to Findupty and said something very rude to a brother, he might forgive me at once in his grace. But I might come again in 5 years' time and someone would say, that's the brother who said so-and-so to Mr. So-and-so. The same remains, doesn't it?
Yes.
I might even die. And my son come along and someone says, yes, that's the son of that brother who said so-and-so. The stain goes on.
Yes.
The brother might have forgiven me in his grace within 5 minutes of me saying it. But the stain remains. And the accusation could still be levelled against me that I was the man who did that. But I've been removed, haven't I? Entirely removed.
Sometimes the definition of justification is given just as if I'd never did it. But it rather looks from the concluding remark in chapter 4 that it goes beyond that, doesn't it? Resurrection brings into being a new order of man on a different platform. So it goes beyond just as if I'd never done it.
You mean we enter into a ministry?
I think so. And the Lord is the administrator. Well, that's the opening verse in chapter 5, isn't it?
Well, well, not quite. I must say I don't. Not till we get to the second half of the chapter. We must remember that what the first half was dealing with is still the man that had committed the offense, but standing in a completely new relationship with God. His sins forgiven, the charge against him completely removed, that is as to standing and acceptance in Christ. Well now, when it comes to working that out subjectively, it does begin what you're saying in verse 12. Transferred from Adam to Christ. Of course the thing is true, but I don't think these opening verses quite go that distance. But the thing is true.
That awaits justification of life.
I know it. That's the point that comes in later down. That's right.
But don't you think now that things in these earlier chapters being viewed from the divine standpoint, when the blood of Christ is shed, is declaring God's righteousness, there is the surrender of the life of the one who was guilty, carrying along with its state, from the divine standpoint?
Oh, I don't know if that's there. I think this is the very epistle, this very chapter that opens it out. But that side is not gone into, I believe, till we begin at verse 12. And I think it has to be seen that in regard to man's guilt, as far as God is concerned, he has so successfully dealt with it that he can forgive that man, justify that man who had done the sins, committed the sins.
So it was the stain is removed, the identity remains.
That's the identity I'm trying to hold to, Mr. Hughes, that's just it. When we come under the headship of Christ in a new spiritual order, then that is worked out subjectively, I think, by the Spirit further down. You see, I'm the man that needs peace with God. Peace with God.
Would it be right to say you must see that God is justified first.
That's right. Yes.
You see that in his righteousness.
Well, it's important.
Wisdom is justified of all their children. Oh yes, God must be righteous because justification and righteousness are practically the same word.
Justified is all his saying.
Yes.
Everything that he does and says, he has a righteous basis for it, doesn't he?
Right.
Well then, in the end of the chapter 4, it is God breaking the power of the enemy.
I mean, that's it.
Typified at the Red Sea.
Mm, right.
That's very good.
Yes, very good.
The blood on the lintel will be chapter 3, and the power of the Red Sea in chapter 4.
Yes. Yes.
It really brings in the spear of peace in chapter 5, doesn't it?
Right. Right. It was then that they saw their enemies dead upon the seashore.
Yes.
It's rather surprising in the eyes of young believers to discover from chapter 4 that those whom God justifies are classed as the ungodly.
Oh, yes. Well, there's the...
Him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, and believeth in Jesus.
Well, there are three things, you know, said in this very section about us. We were without strength, we were ungodly, and there's another one, sinners. Sinners. Without strength, ungodly, and sinners. But we're dealing just at the moment with the fact of having accepted Christ as Saviour. And these wonderful results that have flown out from it, they have flown out from it because it shows that in what Christ has done, all that deep need in which we were has been so effectively dealt with, we can have absolute peace whenever we think about it, knowing that that history, so far as God was concerned, was a charge of guilt, it's ended forever.
So that it is what God has accomplished in Christ.
Yes, yes, I think so.
And the peace that we have is the acceptance of it by faith, and we can look Godward today in the light of once having been, as we have said, ungodly and sinners, and look Godward and have the sense in our soul that all that question is settled forever. I have no more fear of God. No more fear.
Well then, that being the case, this is what God has accomplished for all men. It's towards all in his various. He is Lord of all, the Lord Jesus is, but only to them that believe.
Yes, yes.
He is Lord of all. And once there is a confession of him as Lord, chapter 10, these wonderful blessings accrue to us.
And this is unchangeable.
That's right.
However I might feel, it isn't a question of how I feel.
Right.
Rather a difference, isn't there, between peace with God or towards God and peace of God.
Yes. Yes, that's right.
It's sort of a question of conscience here, isn't it?
Yes, I think so, Mr. Hughes.
For the peace of conscience, I mean the work of Christ and his complete victory and God's valuation of it.
Yes.
For peace of heart, I need the person of Christ.
Mm.
If we think of the sign up that has gone before, the greatest test that God ever gave to the sons of men before Christ came was the giving of the law. Think of one laboring under that, thou shalt not. Of course, there's more negatives than positives about it. Thou shalt not. Ever struggling to obtain a situation where I don't. And finding all the time is the very thing I do. Peace with God? I've never had a moment's peace with God. Look at the man in chapter 7. What reason he would go, eh? In a struggle going on like that. Gospel is presented. Christ has accepted him. Why the thing's gone?
I've got peace with God. Peace with God.
The transaction being so tremendous and its results being so far-reaching, one can understand why in this chapter and the following chapters you get so often the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, yes, right.
Through our Lord Jesus Christ is repeated over and over again in this section. And I think I begin to understand a little as to why the full title of the law is involved. Because the transaction was so tremendous, and the results are so far-reaching, this question of peace towards God, that an erstwhile guilty sinner can look a holy God in the face without a twinge of conscience. That's what God has in mind. And that involved the tremendous transaction of Calvary, the resurrection.
Could you differentiate, George, between being justified by his grace in chapter 3 and in chapter 5 here, justified by faith, verse 1, and in verse 9, being justified by his blood?
Well, justified by his grace shows the wonderful disposition of God toward us, having a place of favor for us, and to bring us into that place of favor, God in infinite grace has justified us. Here, it's my reception of it, because in faith one has been wise enough to accept Christ as Savior. As the result of that, all the blessings that accrue from his death become mine. Primarily here, peace. And then if I want to know how ever could God operate toward me in grace to justify me, and by simply believing the gospel I am justified, how's it all worked out? It's worked out by the blood of Christ. That's the key to it. God could not have done it, I could never have had it not been the shedding of the precious blood of Christ.
What effect then has this on our souls?
Peace with God's the best one. Peace with God. And you know, nobody can grow in the Christian pathway. I'm not, of course, trying to get away from what these brothers have suggested in the chapter. It's perfectly true. A complete change in the man. But first of all, it's the acceptance in faith of certain things that is here, my faith in the gospel. Then I go on to learn deeper lessons as to what God has done about the matter, first of all. But the very first thing that accrues to me from the moment I believe, no good talking to me about the transfer from Adam to Christ. You ask me, but I've got peace with God. Yes, thank God, I've got that all right from the moment I believe the gospel.
I've found out, haven't I, that the same is placed for me in the presence of God.
Oh, yes.
That's the result of justification.
That's right.
The very presence, the very place that I eschewed and avoided is now the safest place for me.
Yes.
I've often said in preaching the gospel that the safest place for a sinner is the presence of God.
Yes.
He doesn't know it, but it is.
How excellent is thy loving kindness, O Jehovah! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. And God's salvation, all right.
What kind of grow into this one?
No, that's what I was just trying to keep it at the back of my mind, David. You don't grow into this. The point is, this is brought to you immediately, no doubt by the sealing of the Spirit, suggested further down. This is the immediate effect of believing the gospel, peace with God.
Would you say that everyone has immediate peace through the gospel?
Well, that's just a little bit difficult to say, Mr. Fair, because we do run across some people, actually we were talking about it one outside, a girl who said, I think this girl needs to be saved. Well, in talking to her, I felt pretty sure she was saved, but she just hadn't that peace, hadn't fully laid hold upon the thing, and she got it that night. It may not happen instantaneously with all of us. Perhaps with me it took about 24 hours to assure me of it. But once I realized that I really had trusted Christ as my Savior and believed the word, the divine testimony, then I got that peace. I thought I'd never lost it. No, it may not happen immediately, but I'm sure in the reception of the Savior, in faith, as the mind and the heart get clear about what that transaction really has involved, I think it is bound to bring us to peace with God.
I was thinking, the people have brought to Christ through John's Gospel, particularly that, and both fifth chapters, life.
Oh, yes.
But they don't know what it's all about.
Yes,
unless they come back to Romans.
Aye. Yes, that's right. Well, that's the value of this divine teaching, you see. If there's anybody here today, there may be somebody in the meeting with a lingering doubt in their mind. Well, now, we may ask simply in the language of these terms, have you accepted in simple faith the Lord Jesus Christ the Saviour? I have. Well, you've accepted the one who was delivered for your offences, died for every one of your sins, and lives in the glory to assure you the Lord God. Oh, well, no, that's right. Peace with God.
Clearly, the woman in the 4th of John got the benefit of that teaching, it would seem, without actually knowing the terms of it.
Well, no, that's right.
Yes.
And many saints may have it too today.
I was just going to say, it says we have peace with God.
Yes.
It doesn't say we understand it all.
No, no.
It depends a good deal on instruction, doesn't it?
It does. It does.
She was able to say, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did.
Right.
But quite evidently she had peace because she was drawing others to the Saviour.
You were going to see something, Davy?
I was going to see something with regards to...
Speak up, David.
Brother Stephen, the seed was placed, for a seed is in the presence of God. I was thinking on Abbot of the priest. After all, the priest of God was slain. Escaped to the cave of Adam, but David was hunted at the parish of the mountains. David said, the bee, the one, saved God.
That's right. Yeah. Because it goes on, you see, in the same thing, by whom also? Now, it's not quite by divine teachings, though we put great importance on divine teachings, hence the meekness. But it isn't so much by divine teaching, not here, but it's by whom also? But we wouldn't know it apart from divine teaching, but it's through the person we get it. By whom also we have access. On the same principle, not by some effort now that I've got on the right line. We're not on the effort yet. Effort comes in chapter 6, all right, but we don't reach effort yet. It's just what faith has brought us into. Go on. David, I thought you were going to say something there again. Oh. It's into this grace, this wonderful favour in which we stand, that causes us to rejoice and hope of the glory of God.
With regard to the glory of God, in the 3rd chapter, we all come short of it.
Aye.
In this verse, you rejoice in the hope of it.
Very good.
And in the 19th chapter, or 21st chapter of Revelation, we come out having it.
Very good. Yes, sir. So, go on, I was going to speak.
Sorry, you're just briefly that in those three, we seem to have past, present, and future, don't we? Yes, the peace, past, perhaps Psalm 22, the access into favour, present, Psalm 23, and the future, rejoicing in hope, the glory of God, Psalm 24.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think those are sometimes?
Yes, yeah.
The rejoicing is now, though, isn't it? It's not future. The rejoicing is now, isn't it?
It's not future. There couldn't be any rejoicing if there wasn't a future prospect.
Oh, no. The whole.
Yes.
But all the rejoicing is now, all right, Mr. You know that, all right. But we're just going to comment on that, that while verse 5, we may say, is pretty much dealing with what was negative. Our sins from which we needed justifying, now through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's ended that history. But look at the wonderful news, really, is opened up in place of it, this wonderful grace. And the one who gets me out of the one is the one who takes me into the other. And hence, communing with Christ is a secret here as to the attainment, that is, as far as enjoyment is concerned, of these many things enumerated.
What does it mean by the glory of God here to us?
Well, I apprehend it to be a divine standing. It would probably take us back to begin with in God's creation of man, made in the image and likeness of God. There was a measure of divine glory stamped upon that man. In fact, Scripture says so, which has long since been lost because of man's failure. But now a day is coming when, in relation to all that Christ has done, God is going to be glorified in a man, Christ himself, and everyone who belongs to him are going to share in that glory of the line of recovery. That's how I understood it. What do you think, Mr. Hughes?
When?
In the world to come.
Yes. So the posting in hope of the glory of God really takes us to the world to come.
It does, yes.
For its display.
Yes, right.
It seems to me to be a very blessed thing that when the whole of the glory of God is in display, I can stand in the very center and presence of it, and not one speck that is contrary to God will be discovered in me. That will be the manifestation of the fact that I am already justified.
Yes.
Indeed, it shows later on that God justifying me has in mind that I should be glorified. Right.
I think it's an axiom of Scripture that God cannot glorify anything that is righteous. So go together, you find it wonderfully in relation to what our brother David has said to us, in the assembly coming out with peace, she having the glory of God. But in chapter 19, she has something before that. Adama, the righteousnesses of the saints, it's over that that God puts glory.
And she comes down from heaven from God. She couldn't have been there had there been a single bit of defilement.
You remember when Stephen was being stoned to death in the Acts, when he looked up steadfastly into heaven, it says he saw the glory of God.
Yes.
And Jesus standing at the right hand. He saw it.
So that chapter that opens with the God of glory practically ends with the glory of God.
Yes.
And Jesus comes in between the man.
That's right. That's right. That's the Lord. In the Lord himself said, I have glorified thee, thou glorify thou me.
Well, that's the 13th, is it, of John you're thinking about? Now is the Son of Man glorified. It's 17th. 17th, yes. There's two things there you remember, Mr. Hurst. Glorify thy Son, and then glorify thou me. I apprehend thy Son as relative, but I think me as personal, me. Because in the one he says that thy Son also may glorify thee, still carrying on that service. But when he says me, he says with the glory that I had with thee before the world began.
I think the glory, except for John, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them.
Right. That's in the redemptive sphere, isn't it? Right. I like to think of it here judicially so, that God himself has been righteously glorified, and the reflex of that glory will be seen in the picture that he's glorified, that he's justified. Go on, Mr.
Well, I'd better say something on that line, following what Mr. Thompson has said. It isn't merely that the glory of God has been manifested. The chapters referred to, starting with the God of glory in Acts, show that the glory of God is to be manifested, but there are to be men in it.
Yes.
The outstanding feature of that section is that it starts with the call of the God of glory to an idolatrous man, and it puts that man in the glory of God. And it's very important in that light to see that what Stephen says is a little different from what he saw. He looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus. But he said, I see the Son of Man standing at God's right hand. That is to say, the one who suffered, indicating that the only way in which men could be brought into the glory which is manifested is through the sufferings of Christ.
He being the first fruit, you would say.
Yes, the Son of Man.
The first comment is by the Spirit, telling us what he saw, the glory of God in Jesus. But the second comment is by Stephen himself. I saw.
There's a difference, isn't there, all the way through, and it's an important thing, especially for those who serve, that they may have their own personal appreciation, which God gives to them.
Yes.
Their testimony may be a little different.
That's right.
But the servant doesn't always give expression to everything he says. There's that which is for the enjoyment of his own soul. And Stephen, looking up, had something that was peculiar to himself for his own special fortune. But he had a testimony given to him that he had to give out to others.
Well, of course, we don't want to pursue Acts 7 too far, but that's an interesting point, Mr. Hughes, if you'll pardon me just adding one comment to what you've said, that I had regarded the fact that what the Spirit said to him, that he saw the glory of God in Jesus, was really what characterized him.
Yes.
Because he says, as Jesus said, lay not the sin to their
son. Exactly.
And so it's into this grace we have access, and as the brother has reminded us, of course, that's now. And as we look on to that future and the display of the glory, instead of having any fear in relation to it, we can make our boast concerning it.
And isn't it encouraging, especially for the young people, to see that there's nothing indefinite in this, there's a standing.
Yes.
We stand. There's something very permanent about it. God doesn't put us onto shifting sand. He gives us a stand on something that's firmly established. I'm speaking very simply now, but I think the young people want to see that it's the thought of God that we're brought onto something that we can stand on. It's like getting up to the ankles in Ezekiel's river. We go on towards the east, towards the coming of Christ, and the river gets deeper. But there are waters up to our ankles, and here they are,
yes,
right in which we stand.
This is rather different from Ephesians 1, is that take it into favour in the beloved.
Would you mind speaking up a bit, some of the background?
This is rather different from what we get in Ephesians 1, take it into favour in the beloved.
Yes.
Perhaps that would be the waters to swim in, Mr. Hughes.
Well, it eventuates in that, as Ephesians 5, of course. What character of God is coming out here?
Well, if you ask me about the character of God, I should suggest the wonderful effect that his creature is manifesting of him as the fruit of what he has done. These verses, you see, all together show what we have been brought into. We often say, well, it's happier talking about what the Lord has done than what we do. But it's just as well to get a look at what Scripture says has happened to us. And here it is, true of every one of us, in the wonderful power that has been brought to us through the Gospel.
Wouldn't you say, George, that in this chapter we get listed what God is for us as sinners?
Oh, yes.
In chapter 8, rather, it's what God is for us as saints.
Oh, yes, right.
That seems to be governed by the preposition, doesn't it? In chapter 1, it's through, verse 1, sorry, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas in chapter 8, it's in Christ Jesus. Quite a different proposition, isn't it? This is God toward us, the sinners.
Yes, right. And what he's done for us.
Yes. Mm. And he is, of course, for others if they will not believe.
You see, Mr. Hughes was talking about having a firm foundation under your feet. Well, do you think you could boast in tribulation if you haven't? None of these things work together. There is a sort of progress here. It's having access into this grace wherein we stand. And as we begin to realize more and more the wonderful divine favor into which we have been brought, so much the more we're able to move through these things on this, in this earth, giving glory to God.
The three things that are mentioned of us here, going a little on Daniel's line now, of what God has done for us, they involve the three ways in which God has been revealed in the previous chapters. Without strength, the power of God. Ungodly, righteousness of God. Sinners, the love of God. Those three states have been met by those three revelations of the blessed God. And they've all come to us in Christ.
This word glory, I suppose, is boasting in tribulation,
yes. Isn't it? That's why I mentioned that one could stand in the full blaze of the glory of God without any fear of one single country speck being detected. We can boast in that.
Yes.
God of it's God's own will.
And whatever the testing may be that may cross our pathway, we often remind ourselves today how little we know of tribulation, that may be. But however small it may be, if it does partake of that character, and more or less we all do get tested in the pathway somehow, still with this firm foundation on the foot, we can boast in that, knowing, why, if this thing's come along, God is using these very things now for my spiritual education.
You mean to say then that this, you're now on the line of making progress?
I think so. Yes, I think so.
Is it normal Christianity, George, to pass through tribulation?
It is.
I was thinking about the Lord's own words. In the world, ye shall have tribulation.
Yes.
But, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
I expect the majority of tribulation is an inward thing that no one else knows anything about.
Such is the shining pathway of the Christian here, because Christ is before the heart. Otherwise, tribulation works out the impatience of the first man, not endurance through the second. Then endurance sustained in faith works out experience. As this again, from what God is shown to be in gracious present care, strengthens hope. And this does not put to shame by failure and disappointment, because the Holy Ghost sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God, who loved us when there was nothing lovable in us, as we are shown after self is thus detected and judged, and God more than ever proved and prized and trusted. We have faith, hope, and love together here. Are these things characteristic? We have often pointed out that 10 times together in the New Testament, we have these three features put together. Sometimes they are put like faith and love and hope, as in the 13th of 1 Corinthians, but on other occasions they are turned round, as we have it here. And no doubt they do speak for us of the distinctive things that mark us in Christianity. We have faith first of all, as we see in this list, then hope, and then love, that give us the complete characteristics of the Christian calling and the blessing that is ours. Now this verse is remarkable as the first which speaks either of the Spirit given to us or of the love of God which is thereby shed forth in us. We have his righteousness fully displayed and applied before there is any allusion to either. God is wise in this, it is almost needless to remark. It is well that the soul should be shut up to that which is absolutely perfect, outside ourselves on God's part, and in virtue, not of the Spirit's work in us, but of Christ's work for us. And so it is. Then in the path of subsequent Christian experience we can touch on, and in due time unfold the love of God shed abroad in us, and the Holy Ghost given to us. Had it been brought in before this, the heart would have readily turned to its own workings and affections from Christ and God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. Is all this given us, do you think, to strengthen us in the Christian pathway for the road that we have to walk? It certainly does, and we may thank God that as we go on learning by these experiences, growing in the knowledge of his truth, and in all that he's made available for us here in this progress of Christianity, we do get stronger and stronger, more and more able to stand on our feet, and thus we are able to go on for God in all that he has given us to do for his glory, as walking the pathway of Christian faith through this world. We are more able too to meet the enemy as probably was proved as we've gone on.
First converted, say, before we get assembled very much, to be knocked off a little bit by an individual question and things like that. But as we are going on in getting established, tribulation work of endurance, we can stand pretty firm, no matter what is coming against us.
When the Apostle reads this text, on his first missionary journey, he was exhorting the disciples to continue in the field, and that through much tribulation they must enter into the kingdom of God. But that same Apostle knew, as well as John knew, that except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That entrance into the kingdom of God was by new birth. And yet, when he went back over the ground, he exhorted them and told them that through much tribulation they must enter into the kingdom of God. That is the thought here.
That is.
This is something more than the groundwork.
It's experience.
Yes, an old brother some years ago said a little bit of an enigma to me. He said, now, never try and buy experience, for it isn't for sale. You'll never buy it, never get it that way. Well, I said, how do you get it? By experience. And I proved he was right.
Aye. Is this tribulation, Sir George, only connected with for his name?
Well, the majority of it maybe would be, you see. But there are other things, you see, that God may pass me through tribulation, having endured my spiritual education.
You might land yourself in tribulation.
Oh, your own willfulness might bring you there. Oh, indeed it would. That's hardly contemplated in this passage, but still it's quite right what you say.
Would the Apostle be contemplating things as being normal Christianity here? The normal experience.
That's the whole point of it.
But the principles here are the principles of the kingdom of God.
Yes, yes, right. Right.
Do you think there's a progression here? Supposing that tribulation doesn't work patience, but impatience. Suppose that instead of normal Christianity, that you've been reminded us of, there's abnormal Christianity. Do you think we can reach the point where we're joining in God through our Lord Jesus Christ?
No, I don't.
No.
Not as a fact.
No.
I may believe it as a scripture.
Right.
I'm afraid we believe a lot of scriptures, but we don't know as a fact. Yes, I do think. What I rather judge about the first 11 verses is that God now showing me just where my faith in Christ has brought me, and the wonderful possibilities flowing out from that in standing in the midst of a hostile scene in the enjoyment of God's blessing in my soul. That's got to be learned.
In a certain sense, you can't experience the benefits of this chapter either without knowing something of the deliverance of chapters 6 and 7.
Well, now it goes on, you see, it's progressive indeed, yes, indeed. And along with experience, as we come into it, and let us remember again, there's nothing in the world can make up for experience. I may think I know things and think I can see things, but when I have them by experience, there's no doubt about them, you've got it. And that, of course, breeds hope. You begin to realize you're not connected with this world at all. You're connected altogether with another.
Is the part this progression part of the teach us the vanity of this world?
Well, it ought to do.
The fact that the hope is that it sets our affections upon another.
I think that's the point, yes.
Someone has said that every true experience in the Christian pathway makes the world recede and brings heaven nearer.
Particularly.
Sure, it's true.
Right.
Every true experience.
Isn't that really the lesson of the wilderness? One speaks very guardedly because I'm only about half the age of most of those speaking. But in the wilderness, there are two lessons to learn, aren't there? To humble thee. How do you humble thee? That's our side. But also in the wilderness, the ark was brought forward and with an increased appreciation of the art, they're ready to go over Jordan.
Yes.
Two lessons.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
He suffered the hunger. God never needed to have done that. Why did he do it? Not in my feeling. He hoped to do the work together all right. Yeah.
Why is it that it's not until you get to this important point in this progressive journey that the love of God is mentioned?
Well, hope maketh not ashamed. That is, I'm not at all ashamed about the fact that I've got my eye on that goal and I know that I'm going there, because already the love of God in my heart assures me of it. That's all I thought about it, Mr. Hughes. I knew something else to make in mind.
No, except that experience of the compassions of God seems to me to be the fulcrum in our souls for response to all the ministry in Rome.
Oh, yes. Yes.
And the more I experience of the power and sweetness and joy of the love of God, the quicker will be my progress in this wonderful journey.
Oh, me too, yes.
The more I experience of the power and sweetness and joy of the love of God, the quicker will be my progress in this wonderful journey.
Oh, me too, yes, that's right.
It's perfectly true that I can have doctrine without appreciating love, and that would be a very barren matter, and I don't think I'll make much progress in this journey.
No.
But love will oil the wheels and help me along very quickly,
right.
And all these things will soon be taken up and enjoyed if I'm really in the good of divine love.
Yeah.
Is it because we then let come to the fact that behind it all is the love of God?
Yeah. Oh, yes, yes. That's why they went going at all. You couldn't show me that, Mr. Atkins, at all. You can't show me the love of God shed abroad in your heart. I may see you getting on in experience and patience and hope. I may say that all right. What's producing it in you, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts? That's what's underlying it.
Some years ago, a young girl was crossing over on a liner to Australia, and on board ship she got in touch with a young man who was an atheist. And before many days had gone, he'd stripped her of every vestige of her faith almost. He'd argued and showed to her that everything was wrong. She couldn't stand up to him. And at last, she broke down and said, "Well, there's one thing you can't do. You can't tell me that he doesn't love me." And that was her salvation. She went forward from that moment in power against all his atheism, because she relied upon the love of God. And I long thought that it's the only spot in the universe that has been immune from the attack of the enemy. Satan has never successfully invaded the realm of the love of God. We're exhorted to keep ourselves in the love of God.
Yes.
And the love of God, I believe, is the great power for us to make progress in this journey. It's because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. I think you reminded us some time ago, Daniel, that it means delusion into our hearts, isn't it?
That was the rendering Dr. Sutherland always used to put upon this verse, deluged abroad in our hearts. I can't back it up grammatically.
Being pour out in our hearts.
It's a deluge.
That's it.
Comes in all the flood of blessedness that exists in the reservoir of God's eternal heart.
But how do I know that that's only imagination?
This is the part we of the born servant in these verses. This is the part we of the born servant,
yes.
Chapter 1,
yes.
In these verses.
Right.
And that born servant, who knew that God had commended his love towards him, knew that the one he said was not a hard and austere master.
Go on, Mr. Patrician.
Well, I was thinking that the next verses are connected with it.
Okay. Get him to answer his own question.
Yes, I knew we had something there.
For it isn't that I've imagined that God loves me, but there's been a demonstration of it impossible to mistake.
That's where it's come out, you see.
I know it's not a scriptural word, but I have to use it. But in connection with this great matter, the Trinity is brought in.
It is, yes.
It's the love of God shed abroad by the Holy Spirit, and the proof of it is that He died twice. He died for the ungodly. There's no imagination in that, is there? Sorry.
No, I don't understand. You don't comment on that.
I mean, can I doubt for one moment that if God gave His Son to die for me when I was without strength, ungodly, and a sinner, can I ever have a doubt of the love of God in my heart? That's what the Holy Spirit will convince me of, the love of God.
This is one of the things that I must take on morally, because historically this doesn't apply to me, does it?
Explain that.
Well, I mean, I wasn't born when Christ died.
I see what you mean. I see, yes, right.
It's a moral matter.
In due time, yes, Christ.
See, it says, why we were yet sinners, or why we were sinning, when Christ died for us. Yes. We must take that up morally. We can't take it up historically. So we see the importance of the Spirit making the Scripture good morally in our own souls.
And if the Scripture does not to be someone's teach shame.
Yes, it is.
And in chapter 8 we are told that there's nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
When Paul wants to search out the possibilities of anything that could, he takes the biggest enemy first.
Yes.
Death.
And so we have, as Mr. Hurst has happily reminded us, in verses 6, 7, and 8, this wonderful demonstration of the love of God that the Spirit of God now wants to impress upon our hearts, how much God loves us. And then one of these much more. Being now, yes, thank God, that's right, today, justified by His blood, that is, in His death, we should be saved from God through Him. If He gave Him all that in dying for us, well, what is there He can do living for us, eh?
Just say a little more about that verse, which in Mr. Darby's translation reads, justified in the power of His blood.
Yes.
Just say a little about that.
Well, is it not all that blood speaks to in meeting the right, speaks of in meeting the righteous and holy claims of God? I say it speaks, as a matter of fact, that's a scriptural term. You remember in Hebrews 12, speaketh better things than that of Abel. Is it not that in the power of that blood, that wonderful, the one whom we've seen already marked by the Spirit of holiness, offering Himself without spot unto God, and the power of the blood of such an one, the Son of God, so we are told. It's in that power that God has justified us.
That's what I wanted you to say. The power of the blood of such an one.
Right, yes.
You would say then it's provided for us in grace, justified by grace.
Yes.
It's procured for us by the precious blood of Christ.
Right.
And it's possessed and enjoyed by faith.
Good. I've been interested just as an aside on that line, Mr. Hughes, in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, where it's talked about Aaron's entrance into the holiest by the blood of others. Now that word others is heteros, blood of a different kind. Well, we might have expected that because it wasn't even the blood of a man. I sometimes venture, he took inferior blood so far as he was concerned in that typical way to God. But after all, the blood of a man is of more value than the blood of a bullock in itself. In the type, of course, he took it. How much more shall the blood of Christ, superior blood, cleanse your conscience from dead works? What a difference.
There's a beautiful verse in the scripture which we all know and often quote in the gospel, but which gives a value to the blood of Christ, which perhaps no other verse does, except perhaps Acts 20, which is on the same line. But it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now that brings us back to what we started with. It's the person. It's the power of the blood of such an one. You get, of course, the most intimate and precious expression in Acts 20, the blood of His own. But that's in relation to the personnel of the assembly. But in general, the great truth is that the cleansing and justification, forgiveness is coming through the power of the blood of such a one, God's Son.
Well, that's emphasized again, you see, in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, the greatness of the person that has done this work seems so much to be emphasized in these opening chapters, the death of His Son.
Now, can you tell us, George, the difference between justification and reconciliation? We have two mentioned in this chapter.
Yes. Reconciliation, of course, is now beginning to prepare for the second half of the chapter. Justification, as we tried to suggest, deals with the charge of sin that came against me, that Christ has discharged by his death upon the cross, but the result of that is in reconciliation I'm brought to God. Brought to God, and as we oftentimes rightly say, in suitable conditions. But the conditions are under the headship of Christ further down.
Verse 11 is not only a verse, but a paragraph.
I don't know what you mean by that.
Well, I mean, I think it's a connecting link between the two, the two parts of the chapter.
I think it is, yes, that's right.
Would you say justification has to do with our guilt?
Yes.
And reconciliation with our enmity?
Oh, that's true. Oh, yes, that's right.
It's remarkable, isn't it, Danny?
You're like a statement, yes.
In each of the epistles where it's brought in, it's alongside enmity.
Yes, it's only written to Gentile believers, isn't it? This word, reconciliation.
It's a great thing to be made to feel that we are righteous in the sight of God. But it seems to me a more marvelous thing that he can banish the hatred that was in my heart and replace it by love.
Right. That's right.
To speak in very simple language, God is beginning to get something here, isn't he?
Yes.
In reconciliation.
Yes, that's right. Well, we sometimes suggest that the first half of this chapter is what God is to us.
Yes.
Now it's beginning to open up. What way are going to be for God?
So that's why I think it's a paragraph.
Yes, that's me, yes.
And it's bringing in the great fact that God is now beginning. It's let us make merry in Midland, isn't it?
Yes.
Let us.
We're not told here about God. It is not told here, rather. The working out fundamentally of how that reconciliation has been effected, we'd have to go perhaps to Ephesians 1 or 4 for that. But we are told here it's an objective thing in the gospel that we received it. Doesn't tell us how it was worked out that we've received it.
There it is objectively before us, but the subjective result is that we join God.
I listened one time to a very, well, I should think an intelligent discourse between two brothers as to whether the younger son was reconciled when his father kissed him, or was it when he got the robe and the ring and the sandals on? Now, it was only a parable. And after a long discourse, I didn't join into it at all. But they said at the end, what do you think? I said, well, I should think you, dear brother, have been reading Romans, and I should think you've been reading Colossians.
Aye.
Here we have it on the line of the kiss, fell on his neck and covered him with kisses. All the distance was gone. But Colossians tells you the reason why it was gone and something else in its place. This hardly goes that far. But it's true, of course, all is being said is true about it.
I noticed there's a little word recurs about 5, 6, or 7 times, I can't just remember the number of times, the little word now.
Now, yes.
So it's quite evident that all that's engaging us isn't for yesterday or tomorrow, it's for the present time.
Right.
Now.
As grand to think that word, we've received it. Received it.
Yes.
We may say to some souls, well now, do you know that it took the body of his flesh to reconcile you to God because of that state of alienation and enmity in your mind? No, I don't think I understood that. Is there anything between your soul and God? No, thank God there isn't. No. I've received the reconciliation. If you said a little earlier, we may not be able to talk it out, as some brother said, it doesn't say that we understand it. What it does say is we've received it.
So one might be wondering where we're getting the word reconciliation from.
Yes, that's right. It's that word that's gone, then. Our brother Robert was looking at his margin this morning. He might have looked at it again this afternoon and told it was there, reconciliation.
I only say that because something
else. It's a striking thing, isn't it, with the translators, that put atonement here where there should be reconciliation, and in Hebrew still that put reconciliation where it might have been better atonement. And he given that word would hardly fit there. It's a lasterian, it's propitiation.
What's the outcome now, George? Of God working us all?
Well, the outcome is that if you are in this wonderful realization, and it says you are because you've received it, well, you'll be doing what the younger son did. You'll be joining in this divine merriment and ministering joy to the heart of God. An old brother very simply used to say about that, you know, if you've met the youngest son after his reconciliation to his father, what do you think he'd have been talking about? He wouldn't have been saying, you know, what a life I had in the little old country. No, no. He'd have been saying, what a grand man my father is. That's what it reads, I think. Oh, yes, that's what it's for.
There's just a little point. I wonder if we could just ask Mr. Hughes to enlarge upon it. He had a good name. I heard it a good many years back, but I've enjoyed it ever since he said it. A justified man boasts in hope of the glory of God. The world to come is in view. But the reconciled man boasts in God, and the eternal state is in view. Right. Now, I've enjoyed that, and I thought others would like to hear it as well. That's right, Mr. Hughes.
Yes, well, we've often said it together down here, and I've made it true that the justification has in mind that I can stand in the blaze of the glory without any fear that anything will be detected. The value of the work of Christ has seen to all that, but I've been brought right home to God Himself. And the eternal state, so far as I can read in Scripture, only tells me one thing which will be in it, and that's God Himself. God Himself. God all and in all. And I can now boast in the blessed person who is going to fill the new heavens and the new earth. I can already boast in intimacy and in the conscious sense of nearness to that blessed person. I can't imagine anything greater than that I should be brought home now in the intimacy of my affections to the God.